So that's 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'll begin at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and to admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
As you're turning there, it is great to have Nikki Franken back with us. Thanks for the mic, Jim. I'd have struggled without that for the next 30 minutes. And Ryan too. Welcome back, Nikki, from your recent stay in hospital. It's good to have you with us. And my thanks too for yesterday and all that happened. It was a great opportunity just to witness to Emerson's Green. And we should do more of that in the future. Perhaps a monthly version of that would be good. Let me pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for that reminder a few weeks back. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. We praise you, Lord, that Jesus himself will come down from heaven on that final day with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we pray that till that day should come, that we would be the people of God who live faithfully, delighting in you and desiring to make to those around us the Lord Jesus Christ and make him known. To both live for him and proclaim him. Thank you for that opportunity yesterday. And Lord, we do pray now as we look at your word together, you would continue to equip us and build us up to be the people that you've called us to be. And Father, we pray that we would humbly submit ourselves to your word now and gratefully receive the scripture that you have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The late Queen Mother's last words, late Queen Mother's last words to young princesses Elizabeth and Margaret. So there's a lovely picture of them. So before they used to go out to parties, apparently, Elizabeth and Margaret, the Queen Mother would say to the two girls, "Royal children, royal manners." Just as they were looking very posh and leaving to go out through the door, "Royal children, royal manners." In other words, with the privilege of being royal came the responsibility of living royally. Being part of the royal family meant they lived in a certain way and behaved in a certain manner. And that is precisely what these final few words of Paul to the church in Thessalonica are all about. Remember, he's writing to a group of people who, just scoot up the page there. Do you see the small number 9, chapter 5, verse 9? He's writing to a group of people who God did not appoint to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've been saved. They've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of all their wrongs, as Andy just prayed, their rebellion against God. They've turned away from that rebellion, and they've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and for eternal life in him. That is who they are. And in this letter, Paul is encouraging the church to be who they are, to continue in faith and love and hope, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. To work out what that looks like in serving one another, in proclaiming the good news of Jesus, in sexual purity. He's helped them think through questions about what happens when believers die and how we should not grieve like those around us, about when Jesus will return. And at the end of this letter now, he's just wrapping up quite a few of those themes and just helping this church to think through what it means to be the family of God. This passage here, if you've got time this afternoon, is a lot like the verses we find in Romans chapter 12. And many commentators think what we have here is a little bit of an early church writing by Paul to describe what the church should look like. When the church comes together, as you are the family of God, this is the kind of things that you should be thinking about, you should be putting into practice. So it's a timely message for us. The first thing he talks about is that the family of God, those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, should submit to its leaders. The family of God submits to its leaders. Look at verse 12. He writes, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Again, we see there, don't we, this family tone that we read all the way through the letter, brothers and sisters. And the first thing Paul talks about as he describes the kind of family dynamic, the people of God, are those who are leaders in God's family, the heads of the family, if you like. We know from the book of Acts that there were leaders in place in Thessalonica. We can't be sure why Paul picks this up here. Maybe he's just wanting to deal with some members of the church who are being a bit disruptive, who don't want to follow what the leaders are saying. Maybe, on the other hand, some of the leaders are being a bit dictatorial, a bit harsh. Whatever the reason, he describes leaders in three ways, and he gives us two responses from the congregation. So Paul describes leaders in the first place as those who work hard among you. The leaders that we have here at the Lodge, and we're very grateful for them, for Dave and Jason and John and Johnny, are those who work hard among us. The sense that Paul writes when he says work hard is real hard labor, toil and striving, mental and physical work. Elsewhere, Paul will use the phrase work hard to speak of a farmer. Do you have that picture of a farmer and all that he's engaged in day and night, what it means to grow crops, to care for cattle, to run a farm? And Paul says, look, the leaders among you, they work hard in the same way. It's a picture of intense, committed, a full-on role. And we're so grateful here for John and for Jason, Dave, and for Johnny as well. And Paul describes those leaders who not only work hard, but they also care for you in the Lord. There's some discussion here about whether that phrase care means a nourishing and protecting kind of role, or some people think, is it more directing and leading? The phrase care for you can have both those kind of implications. Sometimes it can mean nourishing, caring, growing, looking after, another more directing and leading. But as many people say, in one sense, Paul probably used that word thinking of both those images. The caring and pastoring and looking after and encouraging a group of people, and at the same time, a directing and leading. Care for you in the Lord. This time, it's not a farmer that's the picture, but a shepherd. A shepherd does both those things with sheep, doesn't he? She. It means leading the sheep and watching over them, protecting them, making sure all their needs are supplied for, and at the same time directing and leading them. So leaders work hard, they care, and then finally they admonish. You see that in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, who admonish you in the Lord. That word admonish is a strong one. It means correcting, disciplining, reminding people of what is right and what is wrong, of the consequences of their actions. The picture here is of a teacher who teaches what God's word has to say and who, where appropriate, corrects and speaks the truth in love clearly and boldly, yet full of grace to God's people. Now, the thing to notice is that it's these activities that make someone a leader. So it's not an office or kind of a title that people wear a badge and suddenly start using a name and somehow that makes them a leader in God's church. No, a leader is someone who works hard and who cares for people in the Lord and who admonishes people, who teaches them God's word. And that is why when the Bible speaks about leadership, it speaks about looking for people with those kinds of gifts, with those kinds of attitudes, and the godly temperament and character that comes along with it. In one sense, when we think about appointing new leaders in the church then, prayerfully, it becomes quite a straightforward process, because we are to look for men who display those kinds of characteristics and those kinds of gifts. Now, did you notice in these first few verses, there are two responses from the congregation? The family of God are called to make these two responses. Firstly, to acknowledge the leaders. So to understand who are leaders amongst us. That's really important. It is the family of God, like any family. It's not a free-for-all. Anyone can jump up and make any kind of decision they like. We need to acknowledge those who are over us in the Lord, and together we need to submit to their authority. But it's not a simple acknowledgement. Paul also said to hold them in the highest regard in love. So we pray that with our leaders, there is a sense of respect. We love them for the work they do amongst us. We love them for the work of planning and organizing and leading and praying us as a church, praying for us as a congregation, so that we can think about how to reach out to Emerson's Green. You know, in one sense, yesterday was a really, really good example of that. We saw John and Chase and Dave and Johnny working hard amongst us, along with you all as well, as we serve to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. So we should treat our leaders with respect, not in a way that flatters or fawns over them, that respects them and loves them in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a really, really timely few verses for us, because I want to share with you all this morning some recent developments regarding Johnny Herring. So I've been speaking about Jace, Dave, and John, and also mentioning this other guy, Johnny Herring. And you'll all know Johnny and Charlotte. As was said earlier, Johnny is preaching this morning at Eastern Congregation. Charlotte, Nate, and Amelia have gone down with him. So just over 18 months ago, Johnny and Charlotte moved to Village, and Johnny began to serve as a part-time trainee minister. Bit of a mouthful, I'm sorry about that. The other half of his week, he's been going to Cornhill and studying there in London every Thursday and Friday. Let me just say, folks, quickly, as we acknowledge Johnny and hold him in highest regard in love, we need to pray for the Herrings. I covet your prayers for them. Charlotte's returned to work as a GP Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then Johnny on a Thursday and Friday is up in London. They have a very busy, hectic lifestyle at the moment. We need to care for Johnny and Charlotte and love them in the Lord Jesus, grateful for all that God has done through them amongst us. Now in June, okay, this Cornhill training role is going to come to an end. In June, Johnny and Charlotte would have been here working with you guys, serving the Lord Jesus for almost 2 years. And so we've been discussing with Johnny and Charlotte about the possibility of them staying here at Village and Johnny taking up a full-time assistant minister role in the congregation. This is really, really exciting. Village could do with some more pastoral leadership, and Johnny is perfectly placed to serve in that way. He will be supported by us the brilliant leadership team I've been referring to, John, Dave, and Jace, and the eldership of Kensington. So what we've done is we've made this proposal to the membership of Kensington. It will be a financial implication. You have to find a full-time salary for Johnny. Johnny will be an elder of the church and responsible for the life of this congregation. And that fits really, really well with the passage, because I'd love us to pray about that, to pray about Johnny as we move forward with that now, that the membership vote for that role will be in May, with our hope and prayers that Johnny will start in that role formally this September. As he makes this transition from trainee part-time role to a full-time assistant minister role, we want as a congregation to both support him in that and to submit to his leadership and authority amongst us. Now, Johnny's not God. He's not infallible. He's fallible in many, many ways, just as all of us are. So with the word of God and together as a congregation, as part of a leadership team, we want to submit to his authority and pray for Johnny as he leads us in this next season of Village Church. There's exciting things happening here amongst us. We're grateful for all that God is doing. We're praying to see more things happening for greater growth so that we can reach more of Emerson's Green. We desperately need in the coming years now a building that we can call our own. And these kinds of things we want to prayerfully follow and support and partner with Johnny and the rest of the leadership team in as we make the Lord Jesus Christ known. If you have more questions about that, you can see me afterwards. And Paul says at the end of that verse, did you see end of verse 13? Look down at that with me. He says, live in peace with each other. At the end of the verse. The point is this. As a family works well together, as we understand who we are, as we all use our gifts together, equal in God's sight, to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, as we acknowledge those who are our leaders and humbly submit to them and pray and work together, that brings a peace to our congregational life. It's not strife and disruption and everyone trying to get their own way. There is a patient and loving and grace-filled peace to all that takes place as we serve God in love and faithfulness. So, the family of God submits to its leaders. Secondly, the family of God serves the strugglers. So look at verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Now, do you see again we've got this phrase, brothers and sisters? So he's talking to the family. And the move is again away from concentrating on leaders now to all of us, to all of the family. And do you see that Paul here talks about three groups of people? He tells us in the first place, as we meet together, to warn those who are idle and disruptive. I smile because in the Greek, idle and disruptive is one word. And you might not have an NIV translation, but there's a lot of debate about what that word that Paul uses actually means. Does it mean idle or disruptive? And so the NIV 2011 translators have given it some thought and sat both down just to kind of make sure they're covering all bases. And there's good reasons to think, is it idle, those who are thinking, oh, I don't want to work anymore? Remember, this congregation are thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus. So some of them might have stopped working, just saying, there's no point to work. I'm getting ready for Jesus to return. And Paul certainly picks up on that theme in his second letter to the Thessalonians. But there's also possibility that he's thinking more about those who are disruptive, who are not being peaceable, who are not listening, who are not being patient with one another. Either way, Paul is saying that it's the job of the congregation to warn those who are not living as God calls us to live. Whether it means not pulling our weight, not serving as we should, not using our gifts appropriately in God's sight, or being disruptive, causing disunity amongst us. So warn those who are idle and disruptive. The second group is to encourage the disheartened. The word disheartened there means feeble-minded. And it's likely, if you think about the context of the letter, that there are those who've been suffering persecution, who've been feeling the opposition for following the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there are those who've got family members who have died, and they're grieving and thinking, what's happened to my mum or dad who loved Jesus but are no longer with us? And Paul says, encourage the disheartened. Encourage those who are feeling down, who are feeling in need of encouragement. And then finally he says, help the weak. Are the weak those who are spiritually weak? Are they the physically weak? Again, there's a lot of discussion about that. Either way, we are to spot those and be aware of those amongst us who are struggling, who are in need, whether physically or emotionally or spiritually, and be of assistance, an arm around them, a visit to them, a word in season. Now, before we get all snooty and start thinking about those around us, oh yeah, who around me do I need to warn or encourage or help? So often we can fall into one of those categories, can't we? I certainly can. I know what it is to be discouraged. I know what it is to feel weak. I know what it is to sometimes be idle and perhaps a little disruptive in my life. We need one another to warn and encourage and help. We need that, to warn and encourage and help one another. And of course that requires, you see what Paul says, that requires patience. Be patient with everyone. Sometimes people won't want to listen. Sometimes it will be complex and difficult. Sometimes a conversation, talking to one another, could get a little bit hard. It can be a bit exasperating. I know I've caused people to feel that about me. But we need to be patient with one another as we warn and encourage and help and serve one another in this way. And we need to be people of grace. Very often as we help and live and share our lives together, it's easy to feel offended. It's easy to feel aggrieved by how someone's acted, what they've done. We can sometimes take it personally. They've acted like that to me. They've done that to me. And Paul says in verse 15, make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong. That is a strong New Testament principle. He's almost quoting Jesus there word for word. We are not to be vindictive. We have been loved. We are to love. We have been forgiven. We are to forgive. We have known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to show grace. Now, when you look at that, what two things are really, really important for us as a congregation? This. Firstly, we need to be willing to share and to say when we are finding things hard, when we're struggling with those who are in authority over us, when we're feeling like giving up, when we're feeling disheartened, when we're feeling weak. We need brothers and sisters to show the kind of transparency and openness that shares the needs that we have, the struggles that we are going through with those around us. We struggle massively from that Western individualistic British stiff upper lipness that means we sometimes can often be very prone to put on a front and to act like we're all together and we have all the answers. And that does no one any good in this congregation and is certainly a shocking witness to everyone outside this congregation. We are as needy and broken as the people who are living 100 meters away from here. The only difference between us and them is forgiveness. We know the forgiveness that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be able to share our lives, but also we need to be able to serve others, to have a mindset that wants to warn and encourage and help. And brothers and sisters at Village, I see you doing this, and I pray that you'll do this more and more, that we will be on the lookout for each other, that this will be a place where we minister to one another and where we want to know how other individuals are going and how we get alongside one another and ask how we're doing and pray together and where we're ready to minister and care for one another as we see the Apostle Paul describe. The family of God serves the strugglers, and we all struggle various degrees from time to time, often a lot of the time. Thirdly, the family of God seeks authentic worship. Have a look at verses 16 to 22. Before I read them, right, it would be very easy to read these next few verses now as general commands to kind of personal godly living. And I think that also says quite a bit about our Western individualistic mindset. We've been thinking about the family of God, its leaders, how we're to serve one another. We hear these commands now, rejoice always, pray unceasing. And we can start immediately to think, okay, my and my faith, this is how I should live. But look at the context. Paul has been speaking about the life of the congregation. The verbs in these next few verses are plural. It's much more likely that what he's talking about is worship in the life of the church. Yes, I know before you all throw things at me, worship is all of life. I know that. But this is also worship. When we meet together, we are worshiping as a congregation. And it seems much better to interpret these verses as Paul saying, you know, village, when you get together, when you meet, this is what you should look like. This is what should be going on. Have a look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you, village, in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. It seems that Paul in those verses is saying this. Firstly, when we meet together, we give to God. So the life of the church, when we gather, we give to God. And what is it that we give? Look at verse 16. We are to come rejoicing. Verse 17, praying. We are to come giving thanks. This should mark the attitude and atmosphere of the life of our meeting. Joy and prayer and thanksgiving. It doesn't mean, village, right, that as we walk through those green doors, we're singing Happy by Pharrell Williams and swinging from the lampshades, right? And that from the moment we come in, we're praying to the moment we go out. And no matter what happens comes our way, for it all we give thanks to God. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that we come joyful in what God has done for us in Jesus. We're rejoicing in our salvation. And we are marked as a congregation by our life of prayer as we begin, as we think about our needs, as Andy prayed, as we come to a time of looking at God's word at the end of our service, we pray. It means perhaps more of what we did a few weeks back, where after the service we just turned to one another and started praying with each other, sharing about what we've been struck by from the preaching of God's word as Jason preached it, and then we just pray with one another. A sensitive, perhaps, to those around us where they are with Jesus. Maybe someone's not a follower of Jesus, just engaging them in conversation. But as we come, we give thanks to God. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. We bring him our thanks and praise. We sing heartily and with joy for all that God has done for us. And we pray and give thanks. We give to God. But it also means that we receive from God. So we rejoice, pray thanks, and we receive from God. And I think that's what's going on in the following verses. Look at verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now, we could spend another half hour, which I promise you I won't do, on this phrase, prophecies. It's caused an enormous amount of debate. Some people will put more of the weight on foretelling. So prophecies there are speaking about what's going to happen in the future or what is particularly happening in some individual's life. Some people, as they look at that, put more of the weight on forth-telling. In the New Testament, there's a lot of grounds for saying prophecy is the same as preaching. And that's actually what the Puritans said. The Puritans described preaching as prophesying. So telling forth God's words, and perhaps doing it in a way with such clearness and such clarity that it speaks directly into people's lives. They hear something as we should be coming to church joyful in our salvation, and someone's convicted. Yeah, actually, that's a point. I rarely do that. I know I love Jesus and follow him, but I come to church more often grumpy and in a bad state of mind. So it's that kind of clear and incisive preaching of God's word. However we would take that word prophecy, whatever it means, all of us know that whatever is said, we are to submit to the authority of God's word. That's why Paul says, look, there in verse 21, test them all. Hold on to what is good. We've been given God's word. It's authoritative in our lives. Everything that is said from this pulpit, everything that's said in our small groups, everything that's said in one-to-one conversation, we test in the light of God's word. We know God's word, we love it, we cling to it, we walk in the light of it. So we hear from God, we hear through his word, we hear as people explain and open the word to us in one-to-one conversations or hear from the front. And everything that we hear, we test, and that which is good, that which is in accordance with God's word, we hold on to and thank God for its goodness, grateful for its work in our lives. So you see, we give to God, we receive from God as we meet together, and all through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So, did you spot that? I missed verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, when Paul says that, is he talking about the previous verses or the verses to come? 16 to 18 or 20 to 22? I'm persuaded both. I think he's saying, look, as you meet in the life of the church, God's Spirit is at work in you. You want to pray that God's Spirit would be active amongst us and bringing in us a great swell of joy for all that God has done for us in Jesus, and causing us to pray together and bring forth our praises and to submit to God's word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to test what is being said by the word of God. And as we do that, as we look to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and look for the Spirit's work in our life, so we are filled with the Spirit, and these things that Paul is commanding start to work themselves out in our lives. So, the family of God seeks that kind of authentic worship, coming together to give to God and to receive from God and to rejoice in that. Now, we're doing well, okay? I'm watching the time. If you think about it, submit to leaders and serve the strugglers, and you put up tents in Vinnie Farm and paint faces, and then come here and joy and prayer and thanks. By the way, all of these are imperatives, okay? In the Greek, there is command, command, command. My goodness, church is a list of commands. It's just a list of things that I've got to do. Paul now brilliantly addresses that, because look at what he says next. My fourth point, the family of God sanctified by God. This is wonderful, right? This Sunday morning. This is good. Look at verse 23. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you his faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, right? If you're anything like me, if you sit here and think about the last 25 minutes, it can be utterly depressing, right? It can be a guilt trip. You can think, right, that's another... How many was it that he said? Like 13 things that I should be doing, right? And if we try and do that in our own strength by banging ourselves over the head with a Bible when we get in before lunch now, and just try and work harder, it'll be utterly beyond us. In fact, if you think about it, right, we often fail to rejoice and pray and give thanks and warn those we're in a conversation with and help the weak, and encourage someone. Someone can share, oh, this is disheartening. We can say, I'm sorry about that, and walk away. We often fail to do that. The good news is, brothers and sisters, that because we belong to the Lord Jesus, God has promised that he is at work in our lives. God is sanctifying us. We need to look to him, know his grace is at work in us, and as a result, live lives of obedience. That's how it works. We look to Jesus, rejoice that Jesus has done it all, we're forgiven fully and finally in him, and because of that, we live for his glory. God works in us by his Spirit changing us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. God has set us apart to be holy. That's what the word sanctify means. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of light. Remember, we saw that last week. We're children of the day, we're children of the light, and God is making us more and more into the kind of children He wants us to be. You know, Christian, God is far more interested in your sanctification than you are. God is far more interested in your sanctification than you are. The one who has opened your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is will accomplish and fulfill His work in your life. And you need to trust that. And we need to rejoice in that. And we need to delight in that. Look how committed God is. He says, does He not? In verse 23, May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, make you more like Jesus, change you, enable you to live like we've been reading. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. That's how powerfully God is at work. Every part of your life, every part of your personality, every fiber and every quirk in you, God is working to sanctify, to make more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as He prepares you for the coming, the return of Jesus Himself. That's been one of the big themes of the letter, isn't it? Jesus is going to come again, and God is preparing you for that final day. As a result, the Bible can talk about two things, you see, when it comes to us being made more like Jesus. In the first place, it's done. We are sanctified through and through. We are acceptable in God's sight. The Bible can speak about our being accepted by God in that way. And also, it's being progressively done. So it's happening in us more and more. We are being changed. So we've been changed, we're accepted, and we are being changed by the power of God's Spirit, by His grace at work in our lives. So brothers and sisters, as we think about being the family of God, we need to acknowledge how committed God is to changing us into the kind of people He wants us to be. He will do this. Be encouraged, brother and sister. Be built up. The one who is faithful will do this. You might, as I've been speaking about those who are weak, those who are discouraged, so you might feel absolutely that is where you are. Know that God is faithfully at work in your life as you trust in Jesus Christ. It is 100% success rate with God. It's not as if God is pretty good and has like a 98%, but all who are His, every child of His, God will faithfully bring to that final day where they will be fully changed and with the Lord Jesus forever. So, the family of God, sanctified by God. And then finally, the family of God, an affectionate, Bible-based people of grace. So as we finish this letter, brothers and sisters, just look at these final few verses with me. It'd be easy to skip them, but just a few minutes. Verse 25, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Do you notice in verse 25 that, again, Paul isn't some like super spiritual Christian without need of prayer. He asks himself for prayer, doesn't he? He's just like the rest of us. He asks for prayer. And do you notice how in verse 26 he describes how we should be affectionate amongst the people of God. The family of God should show it concern and care. And it's demonstrated not just in prayer or right leading and speaking, but in affectionate expressions. Now, by the way, this can vary from culture to culture. So some people kiss, some people handshake, some people are huggers, some people are slappers, some are not. But what Paul is doing is he's commending warmth to each other. There should be some family warmth that just shows our delight in meeting with one another and in meeting around God's word. It's interesting in verse 27, that's where he ends. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. When the brothers and sisters met, they would have read the Old Testament. They would have known that was the word of God. Paul is making the amazing statement here, as you read the word of God, the Old Testament, now read this letter too. It's as authoritative. It is the Word of God. This isn't a human word. It's the Word of God living and active to each one of us this morning. And finally, brothers and sisters of Village, let's do everything, verse 28, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every letter that Paul begins and ends, he begins and ends with grace. It's because of God's undeserved loving kindness to us in Jesus that we can know him, be made right with him, empowered to live for him as the family of God. It's by grace that we submit to the leaders and serve the strugglers and seek to worship together in a way that honors God. It's by grace, Village, that we are sanctified from beginning to end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.